I'd like for you to turn your Bibles this morning with me to the book of Acts, the second chapter, and I want to begin reading with the 37th verse, where this is where Simon Peter has stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached this great sermon, and it's really stirred things up, and God gave results in the preaching of the word. I couldn't find a place to begin in order to get this thing before your attention, unless I went back to the 37th verse, after Simon Peter had preached his sermon. We read, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or literally the benefit of the Holy Ghost. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or literally, such as were being saved. I'd like to speak to you for these moments this morning on the aftermath of Pentecost. The aftermath of Pentecost. In other words, what followed Pentecost? What did it bring about? What happened as a result of it? And I'd like just here to consider a moment the question that often is raised one way or another by individuals everywhere. That is, will there be another Pentecost? You know, back in the days gone by, I've heard people pray as they in their prayers. I've heard many persons say, "Lord, send us a Pentecostal experience anew." Well, listen, that was an untoward or an improper prayer, because there will not be another Pentecost. There was in the plan and in the purpose of Almighty God one Pentecost and one Pentecostal experience, and there'll never be another. There never has been another. There won't be any more. Because the meaning of Pentecost, let me tell you, my friend, that time in which the Holy Spirit of God baptized the new born church of Jesus Christ, and mind you, I said a church that was newborn, not a church that started that day, but a church that had already been set up by the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his public ministry, had already met in public service, had already conducted business meetings, and I could go on and give you other reasons why that the doctrine and teaching of the fact, as taught by so many people today, that the church had its origin or beginning on the day of Pentecost is false. It isn't in the Bible. It isn't taught by the Bible. And when a person says, "Lord, send us a Pentecostal experience," that's an improper prayer, because there will never be another Pentecostal experience. For it was that day that God, according to his promise, sent down, as it were, the power of the Holy Spirit, in which the church was baptized or immersed, or, and all of them were filled, of course. Now that is a different situation. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. But we could go back, if time permitted. I'd like to go back and teach you a lot of things about this experience of Pentecost. But Pentecost was a distinct event in the line of the of God's purpose, in the line of events that must come to pass. There was a purpose in this experience they had on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you were to go back to the first of the second chapter and read all the way through, you'd read of many strange and marvelous things that took place on that day. It begins by saying, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. All right. Now, the day of Pentecost corresponds to the feast of Pentecost, may I say, corresponds to the ancient feast of weeks. If I may refer you quickly to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. If you'll read chapter 23, you'll find there seven national feasts given to the Jews that they were to observe. And each one of those feasts had a meaning and carried a message with it. Beginning with the 15th verse of that 23rd chapter of Leviticus, it says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." And then he goes on as he describes how they are to observe that feast. It was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost itself in the original text is used here in the second chapter of Acts. It means 50th. And God, in those feasts of the Jews, he said that they were to bring of the sheaf of the first fruits, and they were to wave it as an offering before God. And that signified the beginning of harvest, the very first of harvest. And corresponding to that, or in fulfillment of the type given there, Jesus Christ was the sheaf of the first fruits, or the one first risen from the dead, presented unto the people. And so when he said, "You begin on the day after the Sabbath and count 50 days, or count rather as seven Sabbaths, 49 days, which means that the 50th day would come, then you bring or you come and observe this feast a certain way." And so Pentecost means 50th. And it occurred exactly 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the reason it becomes a fulfillment there, in the fact that Jesus was the first fruit from among the dead. Now, if I had the time to go through all of this, we'd find more than we could study. I mean, if I were to try to go through all of this, we'd find more than we could study in numerous Sundays of study in the second chapter of Acts. But I want to show you quickly, or enumerate for you, the order of events that took place on that day. First, the Holy Spirit came down, and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that was promised. It's not stated in that chapter, but it was promised back there, and then here is verified as the fulfillment of such a promise. The Holy Spirit came down in mighty power. Second, the Word of God was preached. I don't know how many preached that day, but I do know that Simon Peter stood up and preached the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, sinners were convicted of their sin by the power of the Holy Spirit when the gospel was preached. Fourth, many received the Word of God by faith unto their own salvation, because the Word of God said, many as received, gladly received His Word, how they were baptized, in other words, as professors of faith in Christ and so on. Fifth, the saved, or the believers, or the receivers of the Word, followed the Lord in baptism. They were baptized. And that is an important thing for those who are saved. Sixth, they continued steadfastly in certain things that we're going to come back to in a few moments. I read that in beginning with verse 42. These all continued steadfastly. Seventh, the great world mission work of the church was launched forth into all the world. Beginning at Pentecost, there was the launching of the greatest mission work and mission program that any person could ever think about. It was the program of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. And that's the reason we send out missionaries. That's the reason people are leaving their homes and going out yonder amongst the heathen people of the world. Because that is God's purpose and that is God's plan. And God calls people to go and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because except they hear the Word of God, they cannot be saved. And the only way that the multitudes of earth today and those who have gone on to glory ever came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior was that they heard the preaching Word of God, or the glorious gospel of the Son of God. People who hear the gospel, they go on and they die lost. Go down to hell. All right. The question then. What follows Pentecost, or the aftermath of Pentecost? I refer you to the 42nd verse, where he begins to tell us from there to the end of the chapter what followed that great day of Pentecost. Concerning these people who were saved and who were baptized and had the benefits of the Holy Spirit given them, he said, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Now, there are four things there I want to point out to you briefly in a few moments as we go along. But let me first of all say this to you. Take note of the statement, first of all, in verse 42, and they, speaking about saved people now, and they continued steadfastly. And that word steadfastly means continually, constantly, without falling by the wayside, without failure, in other words, without jumping out of a little spurt in the work of God and then quitting and falling by the wayside and you don't know where they are. But the Word of God said these. And that, my friend, was true because they had a real experience of the grace of God in their heart. They continued steadfastly. And there's a little paragraph in the Articles of Baptist Faith in the Baptist Church Manual that's adopted by most Baptist churches, Pendleton's Church Manual, which says something like this, that we believe that only they are saved who endure unto the end. In other words, my friend, if a person is saved, if they really and truly have salvation, they will continue. They are steadfast. Maybe not as much as they ought to be, but I mean they continue. They don't falter and fall by the wayside and give it up, because when God implants in the heart of a man or woman the living Spirit of God, the new nature that's ours, the new creation, according to 2 Timothy 5:17, when we receive Christ, then that person is a new creation. And old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Now, they continued in the 42nd verse, there are four things that he mentions here particularly that I want to speak about in a moment. But you're going down there and you read the 46th verse where it speaks again about them continuing. Said they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and in breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now I want you to put these two verses side by side. The 42nd verse said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And down there in the 46th verse it said that they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And to make a long story short, in the 42nd verse, the reference is to the keeping or observing of the Lord's Supper. In the 46th verse, it's simply the fact of fellowship and meeting together in this house, in that house, and the other house, because as far as we know, they didn't have a lot of great big nice church buildings to meet in. And we read often in the scripture about so-and-so in the church that's in their house. And so they met in the homes of the people. They met together and worshiped God and carried out the things that God had told them to do. I want to give you another rendering that would be about the literal rendering of this 46th verse before I get back to the 42nd verse. Now, reading right along with the Greek New Testament reading of it, it would read about like this: and constantly attending with one mind in the temple every day and breaking bread at home, they partook of food in joyfulness and simplicity of heart. All right, that just simply means that they met here and they met there and they met there in other places, and they worshiped God and they ate together. They broke their bread and ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And in other words, it pictures to me a crowd of people who are in Christ and who love the Lord and who love to get together and worship and who love to meet in public gathering. So they meet from home to home and worship and pray and sing, no doubt, and read the Word of God and testify. And they have their meat, their food, they eat with joyfulness and thankfulness to God. But I want to go back to this, the central thought of this little discussion this morning. First of all, it says, and I want to talk about these four things. They continued in steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the first thing. Oh, I would to God that our people today, not only here but everywhere, where people call themselves by the name of Jesus Christ, could love the Lord and be serious enough about the church and the Bible and the things of God that they could be steadfast. How many steadfast Christians do you know? And steadfast means constantly. They're not on the line today and off of the line tomorrow, but they're in there for the Lord all the time. And that's the way these continue, and that's the purpose and plan of God for people who are saved. God means for us to carry out His will and carry out His command and live by His word. God means for us to do that, not one day, but all the time. God means for us to go to church. We can prove that, of course, from the Word of God over in Hebrews, where He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Evidently, they had some then that didn't go to church. But He said, don't do like they do. But you go and assemble yourselves together and do it the much more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the end time. The day of the coming of Christ. And if you can look around over the world in which you live today, if you can listen to the news on the television, if you can read the news that's written across the pages of the newspaper and see what's going on in the world of which you're a part, and say that the day of the end time and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is not close at hand, then you don't know much about what you read, or else you don't read it. So they continued. First of all, they continued in the doctrine of the apostle. Now, doctrine is important. I wish it were possible to get all of our people together one night a week or sometime. I'd like to do it on Wednesday night, but oh, it's pitiful when we come together on Wednesday night. Most of you are somewhere else, so you're not at church. I'd like to teach some doctrinal teaching to you so that you might understand and know more about the doctrines of the Word of God and be able to stand up to any man and tell him or her, a man or woman, boy or girl, or any congregation or anybody, the reason for the hope that's in you. And that's what Peter says you'd better do. You better be able to do that, because you're going to run into a lot of them they'll pull the rug out from under your feet, doctrinally speaking, because they have versed themselves, they have trained themselves, they have studied their false doctrines until they have whetted this thing down to a fine point. And if you're not a pretty good Bible student and you haven't spent a lot of time in the Word of God, they'll floor you and you can't help it, because you don't know how to defend your stand on the Word of God. You say, I believe, I'm a Baptist, I believe so. And they'll tear you to pieces because you don't know how to prove from the Word of God the things that you believe. And yet God says to do that. And I wish it were possible we could have a lesson weekly at least on doctrines of the Baptist faith. All right. It's important. Doctrine's important. 1 Corinthians 14:8. I hear Paul say, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And that, of course, he's speaking about going out and preaching or teaching or giving a witness or a testimony of doctrine that's not clear and that people cannot understand. And he said they won't know what to do about it. Just like a man shouting out the trumpet, calling the troops to battle, and if he gives the wrong trumpet call, well, they won't know what he means. They won't know what to do or what the signal's for. Oh, there's so many places where doctrine is mentioned. Paul speaks often about it. And we want to consider a moment here the doctrinal test of the New Testament church. What is doctrine anyway? All right, doctrine comes from a Greek word, didache. And it means simply this: teaching, instruction, or principles of faith. Teaching, instruction, or principles of faith. It means what we believe. I think I printed a little piece of the paper recently about a man who called himself a Baptist, and he was belittling the people, the independent Baptists, and those that stand up for what he called creeds or creedalism. He continued to refer to creedalism and belittle it. Well, brother, let me tell you something, a little secret this morning. A creed is what people believe. A religious creed is what you believe religiously. And don't go to belittling creedalism as it comes to that. The thing we need throughout the host of God's people, especially the Baptist people today, they need to know what they believe and know why they believe it, and be able to give thus saith the Lord for it. Well, there's a lot to be said there, but we don't want to give an uncertain sound, anybody. Doctrine is what we believe. It's our creed. In this Bible, we believe this Bible. This Bible is our creed. We believe every bit of it, just like God gave it to us. And so we could go on and on. If I may read to you from Ephesians The fourth chapter, verses 13 to 16. Let me see if I can find it quickly. Ephesians 4, 13 to 16. Listen to what he said. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now that means a mature man, not perfection in the flesh. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Why, he said, we ought to try to grow. We ought to try to build up ourselves. We ought to try to understand our doctrine as so that those who come with our false doctrines can't sweep us away after the error and hear us in the things that are not true. Go with me, if you please, back to Matthew, the 15th chapter. I want you to notice, I shall not take time to read all these verses I have marked down here. But beginning with the first verse, if you read that, you'll read where he is speaking about the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says plainly that they teach for doctrine the commandments of men. Or in other words, they're standing up before the people and teaching them that this is God's doctrine, that this is the truth, that this is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to follow, when Jesus said it's nothing more than the commandments or the traditions of men. And he says in the 7th verse, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, or in an empty worship, it doesn't amount to anything, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And then over in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is talking to his disciples, beginning about the 6th verse there. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, they didn't know what he meant. And they thought, because they had forgot to bring their lunch with them, bring any bread with them, that he's talking about, you take care, don't eat any of the bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when Jesus perceived this, he said to them, O ye of little faith, why read ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? And then he went on and referred them to the times that he had provided plenty of bread for 5,000, and so on and on. And the 12th verse says, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Don't let them catch you with their teachings, their false. So these all continue. Hebrews 13:9 says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. We ought to know what we believe. We ought to know why we believe it. We ought to believe it to the extent that we can take it seriously as from God. And we ought to be willing to stand up on it with our life blood if necessary. Because I can show you back down through the vistas of the past in history where many a man and many a soul, many a Christian has paid with his life blood for his stand of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had his head cut off for the very same reason. And we are told in secular history, it has been told by some who have studied this through, that every one of the original 12 apostles died because of his faith and his stand in the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the Word of God. They died some terrible death. Peter was crucified with his head down, and so on. And so the thing I'm talking about is that to stand for the Lord is what God commands us to do. And that is the aftermath of Pentecost. The importance of sound doctrine cannot be overemphasized. 1 Timothy 4:2 said, Paul said, the 13th, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then verse 16 in the same chapter says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine which continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Titus 1:9, listen, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And the second chapter and first verse of Titus said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Romans 16:17 said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Stay away from them. Don't mix up with them. Talk about ecumenicalism. Talk about all the religions and all the churches and all the people getting together, you know, and putting on a big something for the Lord. When I hear the prophet raise the question, the prophet Amos long ago, when he said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And we've got to stand upon some common ground upon which we agree as the teachings of the Word of God. Verse 18 of this same 16th chapter of Romans said, for they that are such, speaking about the ones teach false doctrine, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So doctrine's important. Are you doctrinally sound? Do you know what Baptists believe? Bible Baptists I'm talking about, because there's 49 different varieties that call themselves Baptists. I'm talking about New Testament Baptists. Do you know what they believe? Do you know what the first church taught and believed? The church Jesus established? Do you know what those 12 men, excluding, of course, Judas, who was pretty soon out of the picture, but those men that made up the nucleus of the New Testament church that Jesus established and sent out into the world in this great missionary program to carry that gospel to the lost world from the day of Pentecost, that was the one unchanging program of God for his churches. It must stand at the beginning. It must stand at the end. It must be the sum and the substance. It must be the axis around which rotates every activity of the church and everything the church seeks to do around that one great divine purpose, to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to every creature this side of eternity. Well, doctrine is important. And he said these who were saved, there were 3,000 of them added to the church that day. 3,000 professed their faith in Jesus Christ, were added to the church that day, and were baptized. They that gladly received his word were baptized, as was said. And if baptism wasn't important, then the Lord wouldn't have put it as he did in the Bible. All right. And so these continued in the apostles' doctrine. Well, what was the apostles' doctrine? As we read in Acts 2:42. Now, I could give you scripture upon scripture upon scripture in all of these things, if time permitted. But I want to just give you some of the things that we stand upon. We believe the Bible to teach. We believe it constitutes the apostles' doctrine. One is the inherent depravity of man. And if I refer you to the third chapter of Romans, beginning with the 9th verse and reading on through the chapter, you will find him again and again declaring the fact that everybody is sinful. They have all sinned. In other words, he said, none, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, I remember one of the old writers back in the Old Testament said, there is not a just man upon this earth who doeth right, doeth good and sinneth not. In other words, we are born into this world with the nature of sin, and that comes down to us from our foreparents, Adam and Eve. And from the day that Adam and Eve sinned and were driven out of the Garden of Eden until this present day, every precious baby that's born in this world, whether he be black or white, red or yellow, whether he be a boy or girl, they bear the same nature that's given through inheritance from Adam and Eve in the ages past. They carry that carnal, that mortal, that fleshly nature, and if left alone to mature to an age of accountability in such a state as that, they'll go down to hell unless some power, like the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, is brought to bear upon their lives. They'll go on being lost as they have ever done. Man is inherently depraved. Oh, he's such a good baby. He's such a good child. He's such a good boy. Brother, I'll tell you, the last one of us, we are in ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we are as rotten and as filthy and as ungodly and as corrupt as the contents of the cesspool. And certainly it is a spiritual corruption. And if I read through the epistles of these early men of God in the New Testament, and I find that they pointed out in no uncertain terms that a man is guilty sinner until he's saved by the grace of God. Inherently depraved. We're no good. I don't care what your family was, how much money you've got, anything like that, you're no good. We just have a nature that will lead us away from the right paths until that nature be changed. Another thing that constituted the doctrine of the apostles was salvation by grace through faith. Oh, the scriptures in which I could read to you this morning, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You could quote them without looking. Turn your Bible. For by grace you are saved through faith. And he tells us that over and over again. Galatians 3, 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 16, 31. In answer to the plea of the old Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house. And so, as to salvation by grace through faith, that constituted a part of the apostles' doctrine. Their doctrine was the doctrine of Christ. Now, I could refer you, if time permitted, read to you several passages of Scripture. We find over in the fourth chapter of 1 John where he said, try the spirits, whether they be of God. And then he tells us how to try the spirits. He said, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And those that confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Over in 2 John, the ninth verse, there where he is speaking about the doctrine of Christ, he tells us again in so many words which I cannot quote from memory right off this moment. But he tells us in so many words that if a person come to you or to your door and have not this doctrine of Christ, don't receive him. Don't let him in. He said there'll be a lot of them come and they won't have the doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? The doctrine of his virgin birth, the doctrine of his sinless life, the doctrine that he was the Son of God, the doctrine that he went to the cross of Calvary and that his life blood was sinless blood offered to pay for our sin, the doctrine that he arose from the dead, or in other words, and that he is coming again. The doctrine of Christ is the doctrine or the body of truth that constitutes the message of Christ's person and his work. And God's word said through John, if there come one and don't bring his doctrine, don't let him in. Don't let him in. Don't bid him Godspeed. Don't give him any money. Why? Because if you bid him Godspeed, you're a partaker of his evil deeds. That's what the Bible said. And so the doctrine of Christ was the doctrine of the apostle. These basic truths, as I have mentioned them, his virgin birth, that he was God and man. Don't try to explain that. You can't do that. Don't try to argue that point with anybody. If somebody says, I don't believe in the Trinity, then you just turn away. You can't do them any good because you can't prove, and you don't have to prove the reality of God, but you can preach, you can teach, you can tell the story that he is God, that Christ is God, born of a virgin, lived without sin, the only man, our only human being ever did live without sin, in absolute holiness. And they preached his death, his burial, his resurrection, as you'll read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 and many other places. And they preached redemption through his blood, 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. There's where he said, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by God do believe in him, and so on. And then the doctrine of the apostles was the doctrine of repentance and faith. Repentance, and turning from sin to a new life. It was the doctrine of the new birth, being born again. Jesus said you must be born again in the third chapter of John. The doctrine of the apostles was the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. If you didn't hear the messages, the full messages I preached on that, I wish you'd get one of the cassettes, two cassettes and full messages that I preached on the eternal security of the believer, and tried to use the Word of God to show beyond the shadow of a doubt that a person who is saved anywhere, anytime, is saved forever. That was the doctrine of the apostles. Because I could give you many of the statements of the Apostle Paul, if time permitted. It is the doctrine of the apostles was the doctrine of Jesus coming again. Every one of them preached that Jesus is coming back. And there's so much of it there, we couldn't preach it in a week. And doctrine of the apostles was the doctrine of heaven and hell. Every one of them preached there's a heaven to gain. There's a hell awaiting the unbeliever where he shall spend eternity. And the Word of God says here, they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then in fellowship, and that word fellowship has various different meanings or translations as used in the Bible. It may mean a distribution. And that's our business, to distribute the truth. So on. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, or partaking of the bread and observing the supper of the Lord, which he gave to the church to perpetuate down through the ages. And then they took time to pray. Do you? Do you continue steadfast? Are you a steadfast Christian? Can you say, I am continuing steadfastly in these doctrines of the apostles as the aftermath of that great experience of Pentecost? Our time is gone. We're going to ask the girls to come. And I want to give you an invitation as we close this service that you may have the opportunity to step out and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today.